these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 33. The Word of God says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Great grace was upon them all. Now, the Word of God says that there is a grace and there is a great grace. Now, this is not the same great grace as you see in James chapter 4, where it says greater grace, that He gives greater grace to the humble. That's meizona keren. That is a different word. This great is the word megali, and it's great or large, particularly of physical magnitude. What He's saying that He gives them a large magnitude of grace. He gives them a large quantity of grace. When there was a large quantity of grace, the apostles had power in their preaching. They had great power. Now, it's not that the great power produced the great grace. It's the other way around. The great grace produced the great power. Keep in mind who the apostles were. We always think of the apostles as these mighty men of God, and in fact, they were heroes of the faith, but they weren't any sort of a mighty man. Peter denied the Savior. Then he was so ashamed of himself, he tried to run away. The Savior had to go after him. James and John were the sons of thunder. We always think of John as being the disciple that Jesus loved, and he was. But he was also, prior to getting to that point of being one of the disciples that Jesus loved, he was one of the sons of thunder. When Jesus was on earth in physical human form, John was not living as the disciple who Jesus loved. John was saying along with his brother, "Hey, should we call fire from heaven on these guys?" And he said, "You don't know the spirit you're of." These were not sweet guys. These were not loving guys, necessarily. One of the apostles just didn't believe Jesus. And he said, "I'm not going to believe until I see and I put my hand into the nail prints and I put my hand into his side. Then I'm not going to believe until that point." Same guy who said when Lazarus died, and Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps," and he said, "Well, if it's asleep, then what's the problem?" He said, "I'm talking..." They were really quick. And he said, "No, I'm talking about he's dead. That's what I'm talking about. He's dead." And this same guy says, "Well, shall we just go and die with him?" Kind of a smart aleck, sarcastic remark. This was one of the apostles. What did Philip say? "Philip, show us the Father, Jesus. Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know me?" These were not supermen. These were not people of any amazing quality in and of themselves. But they were people who had received great grace. And when they received great grace, they had great power in their proclamation of the gospel, in their preaching. All power that we have, all, as preachers for example, if we have a powerful message, it's not because we're powerful people. There is no great preacher per se. Now, there were of course preachers who were extremely effective and powerful preachers, but in and of themselves as men, they were not great men. But they had great grace. D.L. Moody was not a great man. He was notorious for a vicious temper. But he had great grace. Adoniram Judson backslid for a very long time. So much so that a good friend of his probably end up in hell because Adoniram Judson was backsliding. But then Adoniram Judson manages to go to Burma, where not a whole lot happens except he translates the Bible. And then some things did finally happen when he was there. He did eventually end up with a church there, but it took a long time. But in the meantime, he translated the Bible. How could Adoniram Judson stay there for 20 years like that, with so few results, not even a soul for 7 years, end up in prison, have two wives die? His first wife that he came over with died, remarry, she dies. And he's still in Burma, lands in jail for preaching the gospel. But he's still there. And now his Bible is the only Burmese Bible that has ever been translated, and it is still the one that the Burmese people use today if they are Christians. Great grace. This is how he could do it. He had great grace. He had great grace. Why could C.T. Studd, after spending his entire life in India, comes back as an elderly man, has a double kidney disease? The doctors tell him, you cannot go out. Because he has double kidney disease, all the churches that were supporting refused to support him to go to Africa, because you're just going to die there, C.T. Studd. It's no point in you going. You're just going to die there. We don't want you to do that. But he feels a call from God. He knows God is leading him there. And he says, fine, if you don't support me, I'm going anyway, because I know the call of God. And he didn't need their support to obey the call. Their support was helpful, but not necessary. What does he do? He goes to Africa, goes into the heart of Africa, makes his way into the heart of Africa. People didn't go into the heart of Africa at that time. He gets into the heart of Africa as an old man with double kidney disease, and he stays there for 18 years preaching the gospel. Thousands of people come to Christ because of him. Why? Great grace. He had great grace. As believers, we have great grace. When we rely on the grace of God, then that grace of God becomes a great grace. Now, there is a difference there. Believers have this tendency. Sometimes we don't rely on the grace of God. Sometimes we rely on some other things. Sometimes we rely on ourselves, our abilities. Sometimes we rely on our gifts. Sometimes we rely on our personality. Sometimes we rely on our intellect. And when that happens, I actually lose power in my ministry. When that happens, I don't actually reveal the Christ that is. I usually blend some of me into it. When that happens, I'm not operating in great grace. The apostles had great grace. Now, I have to realize, when I deal with grace, that there are three things that are never associated with grace. Because if these things are associated with grace, they're not grace. Number one, there is no guilt in grace. Grace says there is no condemnation. So that means if I'm living in any kind of Christian service, or if I'm just living my life as a Christian, it doesn't even have to be in any sort of outward Christian service, any apparent Christian service. I'm just going about living my life as a believer. And something goes wrong in my life, and all of a sudden there's this tendency that I have in my own emotions that are affected by satanic projections to disqualify myself, to see myself as less than. I have to understand something. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt in grace. Guilt takes away the power of great grace. If a person fails and they start to live in guilt in their failure, the power of their ability to live with Christ is diminished. Not because of the failure, but because of the guilt. And I'm talking about an unbonafide guilt, that a guilt that may linger after I've confessed my sin to God. Now, there is a bona fide guilt that's really just a conviction in my own heart that what I did was a failure. And that's bona fide. That's the Holy Spirit trying to get me right with God. But I'm talking about a situation, the person has confessed their sin to God and they're still guilty. And they didn't practice the benefit of 1 John 1:9. They just practiced the confession of 1 John 1:9. Well, I have to practice the benefit of 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin to the Savior, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin. So I have to accept accept the fact that I am forgiven the moment that I've told him about it. Just like David. He said, against God I have sinned, and Nathan the prophet said, and God has forgiven you. That was it. There was no purgatory, there was no penalty, there was no parole. There was just plain old forgiveness. And in receiving that forgiveness instantly, David found great grace. There is never guilt in grace. Grace removes my guilt. If grace didn't remove my guilt, I would always have an obstacle in my life. I would always have something that sucks the life of God out of me. So we live in great grace. Number two, there is no obligation in grace. The Catholics have this mentality. They have to earn their grace. The Protestants have this mentality. They receive grace and then they work on earning the grace they've received. But there is no obligation in grace. Grace is given purely and freely, and it is always unmerited. It is always something that I simply receive, and that's all I do. The moment that I feel that there is some sort of a return from grace, a payback for grace, I've lost grace. And so I simply receive grace absolutely freely. And the third thing is, there is no merit in grace. If I'm trying to earn grace, I've stepped out of it. If I'm trying to be worthy of grace, I'm no longer qualified. Grace is given completely because I don't deserve it. If I think that I deserve it, I'm not experiencing it. And so there is never any form of merit in grace. A lot of times we believers want to merit grace, or we want other people to merit grace. We say, I'll give you grace so long as you've earned it. You've just disqualified grace. I'll give myself grace so long as I'm doing well enough. You've just disqualified grace. There is absolutely no merit system to grace. Merit is the removal of grace. If I remove grace through merit, I have no power. I have absolutely no power with God. I cannot ever add merit to grace, because then it's no longer grace. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is always able to make all grace abound toward you. How often do we get into this situation where we feel in our emotions like we just don't have grace? And the reason why we feel in our emotions like we don't have grace is because we're evaluating our emotions, and we're not considering the character of God. If I start to evaluate my emotions in the trials of my faith and the circumstances that I go through, I'll never have grace that I can feel. Because I'm starting to look at this circumstance, and I'm trying to consider, how are my emotions reacting to the circumstance? Well, my emotions aren't supposed to be responding to the circumstance. This is why in the wilderness, Moses put the brazen serpent and said, look at this brazen serpent on the pole. And if you look at the brazen serpent, you live. And if you don't look at it, you die. What's he talking about? He's talking about people whose emotions were responding to their circumstances. And he said, not that your emotions respond to the circumstance. Let your emotions respond to the giver of grace. Let your emotions respond to the giver of promises. Let your emotions respond to the one who forgives you, the forgiver of your sins. Let your emotions respond to the blood shedder. Let your emotions respond to the sacrifice. Let your emotions respond to the fact that you're cleansed by the blood. Let your emotions respond to the fact that faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. Let your emotions respond to the fact that if He has said it, He will also do it. This way, your emotions are responding to something healthy, and you receive and live in and experience great grace. The experience of great grace does not come through my observance of my circumstances and then my observance of my emotions as they relate to those circumstances. The experience of great grace comes because I've received something from God and I'm staring straight in His face. And so long as I'm staring straight in His face, I'm receiving great grace. And God makes all grace abound toward me, that in all things I have all sufficiency. I'm not talking about some things, some sufficiency. I'm not talking about a few things, moderate sufficiency, as much as I can muster up. No, in all things I have all sufficiency. Because I'm not gazing at my surroundings, I'm not gazing at my life, I'm not gazing at my circumstances, I'm not gazing at my trials, I'm not gazing at other people, I'm gazing at my Savior, and I'm having great grace abound toward me. We are designed to live in great grace. That's our purpose, that's our call, that's God's plan for us. Live in great grace. In 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of my Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love. What does that mean? That when I simply trust God's Word, when I trust God's character, when I trust God's promises, when I trust God's heart toward me, I start to experience the exceeding abundance of great grace. It's not just great grace, it's an exceedingly abundant grace. And that exceeding abundant grace becomes my practical experience in the details of my tangible life. When I exercise faith in God's Word, promises, and character, then I'm living in great grace. Like, if I honestly believe what God said, where am I going to get anxious in my emotions? Where am I going to get negative in my emotions? Where am I going to get reactionary in my emotions? When am I going to get doubtful in my emotions? When am I going to get hysterical in my emotions? How are my emotions going to be a wreck if I am living in complete pure trust to God's Word, promises, and heart toward me? The Creator of the universe gave me a specific promise and He loves me enough to fulfill it. Tell me, where is the stress in that? There is none. There's only divine expectation. There's only hope that's produced out of experience, which comes out of patience. There's only that in my own frame of reference, that God is faithful and He's given me a promise. And I live in great grace within that expectation. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, the Word of God says, by the grace of God I am what I am. By the grace of God I am what I am. Do you understand what that means in relation to great grace? That by the grace of God, I am what I am. How many people say I'm not enough? How many people say I wish I was more? How many people say I'm too this or too that? No, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And then he says, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. You ever feel like grace is in vain toward you? I'll never grow. I'll never change. I'll never succeed. I'll never learn how to think right. I'll never get it together. My emotions will never have it together. I'm never going to get beyond this point. No, that's a projection. The grace that God gives me is not in vain. It's not a grace that will be ineffectual in my life. Will it make me into a perfect human after I go home to be with the Lord? Absolutely. Until then, no, but it will conform me to His image. I never look at myself to receive great grace. I never look at my mistakes to receive great grace. I never look at my shortcomings to receive great grace. I look at God, His Word, His promises, and His character. And there I find great grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. Keep in mind that there's three dimensions to grace. In Colossians chapter 1, there's the kindness of God, there's the unmerited favor of God, and in Hebrews 4:16, there is the throne of God. All of those are components of great grace. So what Paul is saying here is, I am what I am by the kindness of God, by the unmerited favor of God, and by the government of God. And that government, that kindness, and that favor of God are effectual on my behalf, and they are conforming me into something, whether I even realize it or not. By simply exercising faith toward God's Word, promises, and character, I become conformed to His image, and I receive great grace. But you say to yourself that, hey, you know, I know what I'm really like. I know that I lose it. I know that I sin. I know that I have weaknesses. I know that I have problems in my life. I know that I doubt. I know that I don't think right a lot of the time. That does not eliminate great grace. What God says, yes, you do. Don't worry about it. I'm a train wreck, God. Yes, you are, but you're my train wreck. Don't worry about it. I take care of train wrecks. But God, I'm a mess. Yes, you are, but I take care of messes. You're my mess. But God, I'm insufficient. Yes, you are. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but through Christ, you can do all things. So you don't worry about looking at yourself in any way, shape, or form and trying to put yourself before God. You simply believe. You simply trust. You simply have a faith response to the Word of God, to the promises of God, and to the character of God. And then great grace is exceeding abundant toward you. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. You know why he could say that? Because his life was not his own. It was bought by another. He was the possession of God. I got news for you. You are the possession of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. You are not what you are by your history. You are not what you are by your past. You are not what you are by your failures. You are not what you are by your successes. You are not what you are by anything you have done, anything you have thought, anything you have produced or not produced. You are what you are by this one thing and this one thing alone. You are what you are by the pure grace of God. And that is all. Well, what am I? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you believe this? Well, yes, but I'm not experiencing it. You're not experiencing it because you haven't really put your trust in it. Remember, the experiences that we have always start in our mind. It's our frame of reference that determines our experiences. It's the way that our brain processes information. And what do I mean by that? Well, my brain processes information that comes its way, right? The stimuli that enter it. Well, it depends what kind of stimuli I enter. If it's the right stimuli, then you'll have the right thought with the right evaluations and the right experiences. If it's thoughts from the Word of God, if that is my premise, then my experiences will be exactly what God wants them to be. The mistake that I make as a believer sometimes is that I allow stimuli into my mind, considerations, that are not of God. But look at what's in front of me. Look at what happened to me. Look at what I did. Look at who I am. Look at my past. Look at how I look. Look at how I am. Look at how I talk. Moses, God, look at how I talk. How can you possibly use me? Look at how I talk. I have a stutter, God. I can't talk. That didn't stop God, nor did it stop grace. Nor did it define who Moses was. Moses was who he was by the pure, unadulterated grace of God. Great grace. We have great grace. Who are you? Who grace has made you to be. Period. Nothing more, nothing less. You are exactly who grace has made you to be. In Romans 1:17, the Word of God says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now in Romans 4:16, in the A part of the verse, it is of faith that it might be of grace. This is how we enter into the grace which we stand. Faith. I enter into grace by faith. If I don't believe the Word of God, if I don't believe the promises of God, if I don't believe the character of God, I cannot enter into grace. I can be its recipient, but never have it experiential. Let's put it this way. I can be its recipient, but I can never be... Let me try this one more time. I can be its recipient, but I may never become its beneficiary. Faith causes me to become the beneficiary of grace, not just its target. Why don't I experience these things? It's really a simple reason. Faith. Sometimes there's a capacity that has to be built for faith to become a reality. People do grow in faith. People grow in grace. Paul frequently said, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I would that you grow in grace. Grace be unto you." Grace is entered by faith. In other words, I become the beneficiary. It becomes experiential when I put my trust in it. And grace is entered by faith. If I don't trust God's character, I'm always going to live in some form of anxiety. I'm always going to live in some form of fear. I'm always going to be living in some form of trepidation and doubt. But if I trust God's character, believing His Word is not going to be any form of an issue. Believing His promises will not be any form of an issue if I trust His character. Now, I think that God sometimes is too much like I am. I think sometimes that God can come up short. I think sometimes that God won't do what He said He'll do. And we know what God says to that? God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. God is not like me. God is not somebody who falls short. God is somebody who does exactly what He says He does, is exactly what He says He does, He is, and thinks exactly what He says He thinks. God is not deceptive in these things. People are deceptive sometimes. People will say one thing, but really they're thinking another. People will do one thing, but it's really out of a motive frequently rather than out of sincerity and earnestness. But God is not like that. Whatever God does, He does out of the love that He has. Whatever God does, He does out of grace, the manifestation of His kindness. So when God says, "Great grace be upon you," He's talking great effects of God's kindness. Great effects of God's favor toward you. Great benefit from the government of God, which rules the entire universe including the physical world, including the spiritual world, and you receive its benefits. And great are those benefits. When I live in great grace, I'm a person who's very confident and very powerful. I'm not saying that I'm a person necessarily who's high profile. I'm certainly not a person who is egotistical, because that's a proud person. But I am a person who's very confident, because I know the God whom I serve. David, when he was 15 years old, had great grace as he stood before the Philistine. And he was completely confident in the outcome of that conflict. I like what Pastor Shibeli said the other day. There was a reason why he had 5 stones. It wasn't that he thought he'd need 5 shots. 1 for Goliath and 4 for his 4 brothers. He thought, I'm going to kill all of them. I'm going to kill the giant, and I'm going to kill his big brothers too. And all I need is 5 stones to do it, because there's 5 of these guys. And I have pure, complete confidence that every one of those stones is going to meet its mark. What? Great grace. He trusted the character of God. He trusted who God was. David wasn't operating with a promise at that point. He was operating out of faith toward God's character, knowing who Israel was in God's eyes. I can operate the same way. I can operate with full confidence, trusting God's character, even if I don't have a promise, knowing who I am in God's eyes. And David had an expectation from God, not just an expectation that we say, well, I expect, I hope it's done, it better be done, this is what I expect. It's not that kind of an expectation, it's a human expectation. David had an expectation where he knew the outcome before anything ever happened. That was David's expectation. That's why he only took 5 stones. He knew the outcome before anything happened. Why? So it wasn't because God gave him any particular definition at that point. David simply knew who God was. David knew his character, and David knew his heart towards David and towards Israel. And David operated in the grace of what he knew about God. And David had great grace that caused him instantly to become victorious. He didn't need the other 4 stones. He thought he would, but he didn't even need the other 4 stones. Those 4 brothers of Goliath were not even a problem after the one was taken out. One rock planted squarely in the opening of the helmet. Man was dead. And then he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts his head off with it. You know what I love? David kept the sword. And even later on in life, the Bible says David still had that sword that belonged to Goliath. That was David's prize, and he held on to it. Because David was always going to remind himself that he can live in great grace, that he can have great expectations from God, and he can live in great grace. He was only a 15-year-old kid with no sword, but a rock. A rock and a slingshot. No natural provision, but a supernatural defender. A supernatural God who was fighting his battles. And he was living in great grace. We never try to mix merit with grace. It's easy for people to do that. But we never try to mix merit with grace. The Word of God says in Romans 5:20 that the law entered that the offense might abound. The law is simply merit. That's the basis of merit. It doesn't matter what law you use. Any basis of merit that I try to use is a law. And if I try to apply a basis of merit, what does it do? It causes sin to abound. Well, this is God's answer to that. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. When there is a measure of sin, the measure of grace is disproportionately high. Grace doesn't just cover the sin. Grace doesn't just match the sin. Grace doesn't just slightly surpass the sin. Grace doesn't even surpass it by a lot. Grace is superabundant in the presence of sin. This is why there can be no condemnation when there is grace, because grace is superabundant in the presence of sin. And I have to keep in mind what sin actually is. We always say sin, and I guarantee you, most people picture in their head some kind of an outward sin. But the Word of God says in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in Hebrews 11:6 it says that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so any kind of place where I'm lacking faith, you know what God responds with? A superabundance of grace. Because even in those times when my faith is lacking, great grace will come through in its kindness toward me. The government of grace establishes a program where grace is going to become a very obvious thing to me. And that grace is going to come stare me straight in my face. It's in your face grace. And God's grace is going to be in my face until I realize it's all grace. Until I realize that I can trust His grace. Until I realize that, yeah, in fact, the promises of God, the Word of God, the character of God were all for real and they were all true and they were all reliable. He will give me in your face grace. There is always great grace that abounds towards the believer. Now, whether the believer experiences that is determined by the believer's faith response to God's Word, promises, and character. However, whether he experiences it or not, God still initiates a program of superabundant grace towards the believer. Why? Because in that program of superabundant grace, God convinces us. And then we start to believe. Why is it that Ahab, after Jezebel was dead, after the demonic influence was dealt with in his life, why is it that Ahab repented, humbled himself before God, and God said, "See how Ahab humbles himself before me." That was super abundant grace. Ahab was the most wicked man that ever lived. But then he humbled himself. And there was superabundant grace coming toward Ahab. We always operate in superabundant grace. Always operate in superabundant grace. In Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now, it does not say that I'm going to reign in eternity by receiving grace. It says I'm going to reign in life. Now, here. I reign now and here when I'm living in the great grace of God. I reign over my circumstances. I reign over people in my experience where they cannot affect me in a negative way. I reign over my problems. I reign over my weaknesses. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even my faith. Remember, I enter that grace by faith. The way that I experience a victorious life, it comes through great grace. And yeah, I may have a sin nature, and yeah, I may fail, and yeah, I may be a train wreck, and yeah, I may have all these problems, and yeah, I may have a personality issue, and yeah, I may have whatever you want to think of. But I also have great grace. I also have a Savior who cleansed me. I also have a God who loves me. I also have a God who says He takes care of all my needs. I have a God who removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. I have a God who doesn't remember my iniquities or my failures. I have a God who takes care of everything about me and He cleanses me with His blood. I have a God who will never do anything but put superabundant grace toward me. And He imputes His righteousness to me just as I am. Why? Great grace. He is the God of great grace. Do you believe this? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? You hear it, you comprehend it intellectually, but do you actually believe it? That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe it? Don't be too quick to answer the question. Do you believe it? Do you believe that your God is a God who desires to be gracious unto you and He waits to do so? Do you believe that you have a God who calls you precious even when you've turned away from Him? Do you believe that you have a God that if you are living in the midst of overt sin, He is watching for you for the first signs of your turning? Do you believe that you have a God, if you fail, the moment that you confess that sin and the failure is a failure, that you are once again in complete agreement with God, walking together with Him as though nothing ever happened, because nothing ever did? Do you believe that you have a God who removes your failures and not just covers them up? Do you believe that you have a God who has forgotten, out and out forgotten, all your mistakes, your sins, your failures, your iniquities? Iniquities are also the emotional rebellions against God. Do you believe that you have a God who does these things? Or do you believe you have a God who said, okay, I'll be nice to you, but I know what you did? You have a God of great grace, whether you believe it or not. And He will always act toward you with great grace, whether you believe it or not. Whether you experience it or not depends on your faith responses. But whether you are the target of God's grace, that depends entirely on God. And He says that you are. This is why, no matter what state I find myself in, this is why in the midst of my worst mistakes, in the midst of my worst trials, in the worst temptations, in the midst of my worst condition, in the midst of my worst personal being, the way that I am personally, at my very worst, how do I respond? In Hebrews 4:16, I come boldly to a throne of grace. Not timidly, boldly. Oh God, I've made such a horrible mess of things. How can you ever forgive me, God? Can you please? No, not in the remotest way like that. God, I need your grace. That's how you come to Him. God, I need your grace. And what happens? I obtain mercy. And I find that great grace to help in my time of need. I came to God and said, God, I need grace. How many people say to themselves, God, I really blew it. God, I really blew it. And they condemn themselves. And they knock themselves. And they live in guilt or in shame, in humiliation of the fact that they're human beings and they failed. And they say, God, can you just accept me back? Do you realize what a wimpy thing that is? God says, come boldly to the throne of grace. March right into the throne room and come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't have to answer to anybody for anything. You just go right to God. And you say, God, I need your grace. And God says, at that very point, you obtain His mercy and great grace to help you in the time of your need. You don't walk around cowering. You straighten your back, you put up your head, and you walk in the throne room of God. And you say, God, grace. How many times do people feel like they're not fit for whatever type of Christian service they may have because they failed? Well, you are called by the grace of God. None of us is fit for any kind of anything. Because apart from Him, none of us can do anything at all. But through Him, all of us can do all things. Nothing is impossible to Him, including my condition. And so I can fall flat on my face, turn around, and preach a great message as a pastor. And all of us can do the same thing in whatever capacity God has you functioning in. You can fall flat on your face, turn around, go to the throne of grace and completely function with Spirit filled. Nothing ever happened. Not as if it didn't happen. Nothing ever happened mentality. Why? Great grace. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of the Savior cleanses me from those mistakes and God removes them as far as the east is from the west. They're not mine anymore. They were never there. He forgot them. Keep in mind that when God forgets who knows all things, that means God has eliminated out of existence whatever it is. He's eliminated it out of existence. And seeing as how He's an eternal God, time is not the issue of existence. God has removed it not just from existence, but time and all existence, eternal existence. It's gone. And if I try to say, well, this is what I did, or this is what I'm like, or this is what happened, and God says, you're making it up, you're delusional, nothing like that has ever happened. If it did, I would know about it, and I don't know about it. It never took place. We're so egocentric, we say, well, I remember what happened, it happened. Well, I got news for you. Stop living in false memories. God's all power can deal with my temporal realm. God's all power can deal with my time. After all, my times are in His hand. His all power is quite capable of taking care of my past, my present, and my future. He said, I removed it. It means it isn't there. If He says, I don't know it, it means it never was. This is one that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I've even heard pastors have a hard time to wrap their minds around this. Grace pastors. Because it seems very difficult to them that if I remember something that it didn't happen, can you say false memory? We have to recognize that our memories are cleansed also by the blood of Christ. And that if God had removed something and I'm trying to remember it, that means that I'm actually remembering a false memory. If I'm going to live in the reality of God's Word. I mean, He either said it or He didn't. And as I see it in my Bible, so it seems to me that He said it. So I'm not going to pretend that He didn't. It's the way it is. It's great grace, folks. It's great grace. It's not grace to a degree. It's great grace. God doesn't forget because He chooses to forget. God forgets because He eliminates it out of existence. Eternal existence as an eternal God. It's great grace. It's not moderate grace. It's great grace. In James 4:6, He gives more grace. Now, if I decide that I'm going to puff myself up, if I decide that I'm going to operate outside of pure grace, then He's going to come against me with a military form of resistance. That's what that means there in James 4:6. But if I humble myself, He gives me greater grace. Greater grace than when I started. Simply for humbling myself, He multiplies the grace toward me. So if I'm to experience grace, I still need to live in humility. Well, what does humility mean? Humility means I agree with God. And that goes right back to believing His word, believing His promises, and believing His character. So we can define humility in this way. I believe His word, I believe His promises, and I believe His character. And I operate in that kind of faith toward God, His word, His promises, and character, I get greater grace. He actually starts multiplying the grace that He's given. Now, it is entirely possible in Hebrews 12:15 that I can fail the grace of God. And there's two ways to fail the grace of God. I can fail the grace of God toward myself, or I can fail the grace of God toward other people. But in any case, it's failing the grace of God. And so I have to look diligently, it says, I have to be very careful not to fail the grace of God. What does it mean to fail the grace of God? I don't apply it. I don't have faith to His word. I don't have faith toward His promises, or I don't have faith toward His character. If I don't have faith toward His word, I want to actually live in faith responses with faith obedience. Then if God says forgive, I won't forgive. If God says be kind, I won't be kind. And the result of it is, it continues there, is that I develop a root of bitterness. And that root of bitterness causes problems in my life. It troubles me, and usually, very often, it shows up as trouble in my emotions, overflowing to trouble in pretty much everything else. Often in my relationships. This root of bitterness overflows to my relationships, and it troubles my relationships. Sometimes, in some people's cases, it can destroy their relationships. And the whole problem was not something that went on in the relationship, but because the person failed the grace of God, failed to trust God's word, live in faith response to it, failed to trust God's promises, live in faith expectation of them, failed to trust God's character, live in faith reception of it. And so, a root of bitterness springs up and it troubles their lives. And it may manifest itself in all kinds of ways that have nothing to do with it, and it spills over onto those things because they failed the grace of God. What does a person like that do? Humble themselves. The only reason why anybody fails the grace of God is because they not humbled themselves, because they were proud. In other words, they didn't have a faith response to the Word of God. They didn't appropriate it in faith response. They didn't trust the Word of God enough or His character enough to appropriate it in their life. No, I'm not going to forgive. No, I'm not going to live in no condemnation. No, I will remember their mistakes. Well, now you have a fruit of bitterness. Now I insist on remembering my sin. Well, now you have a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness doesn't mean that I'm necessarily bitter. It's a bitter root. It's something that plagues me in relation to the problem. And I may be sweet even and still be plagued in my heart. But ultimately, it's going to trouble me. Ultimately, it will spill out into other realms as a root of bitterness. And so I have to trust the grace of God. I have to simply believe what God said, believe what He promised, believe who He is. If I don't mix faith with the promises of God, having an expectation of that promise is going to be virtually impossible. When God says He'll supply all my needs, and all of a sudden somebody loses their job and God says, I supply all your needs, they're still going to live in a great deal of frustration, anxiety, hurt, maybe insecurity, maybe depression, because they were looking to their job to supply all their needs. But God says, no, I will supply all your needs. Don't worry about it. I clothe the grass. I clothe the lilies. I feed the birds. What are you worried about? I'll feed you too. Why? Great grace. This is the operation of the government of grace toward us. It's great grace. I mix faith with the promises of God, I'm able to live in patience toward those promises. That patience will produce experience as I'm waiting toward God and His character and what He's like. I'll get to know Him. As I'm getting to know Him, I'm conformed into His image. And that experience then produces a hope that's not a wishful thought, but a completely confident expectation, knowing the end before it happens. Just like David. And it's all about great grace. It's all about great grace. I can't withhold grace. If I withhold grace, I'm the one who's in trouble. Because it's my root of bitterness. I can't withhold grace. Now, in Exodus 12:23, the Word of God says that the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood upon the lintel, they were to put blood on the sides and on the top over the door. So when He sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now, what happens if there's no blood application? Then the destroyer comes in to destroy. Well, this happens in our lives. If I don't apply the blood of Christ to my own life, then the destroyer comes in to destroy. And very often that destroyer may be something like that root of bitterness, guilt, shame, fear, hostility. Whatever it is, it's the destroyer coming in to destroy because there was no blood. But when there is blood, I'm passed over by the destroyer. The destroyer cannot come in to destroy. And so I always have to live in a pure application of the blood. But the person's not saved. It doesn't matter. God didn't discriminate who to apply the blood to and who not to. We've all had the blood applied to us. It's a question of, do we choose to believe on that blood? And so, if I simply don't believe on that blood, if I don't believe it for myself, or if I don't believe it for you, the destroyer comes in to destroy. And it's my life that's being destroyed. In Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, He says, "Judge not that you not be judged." What does that tell me? That means if I do judge, I'm going to be judged. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." In other words, we pick our own judgment. How God approaches me is my decision. And that decision is manifested in the way that I approach other people. I choose my judgment. If I give mercy, God will give me mercy. If I give forgiveness, God will give me forgiveness. I'm talking about my experience, not my position. If I give kindness, God will give me kindness. If I have a generous spirit toward people, God will have a generous spirit toward me. Didn't He say when you lend to the poor, you give to the Lord? You see, what I do with other people is exactly what comes back to me. God makes it that way. That's His economy. Now, on the other hand, if I deal with people with harshness, God will deal with me in harshness. If I don't give grace to people, God won't give grace to me. If I don't show mercy, God won't show me mercy. If I don't forgive people, God won't forgive me. In Matthew 18:32, this is what you see. This is exactly the principle that you see. There was a guy who owed God, who owed the Lord, his master. Really, it's a picture of God, but he owed his master a great deal of money. What would have today been scores of millions of dollars. And he came to the master and he asked him for mercy, and the master said, "Okay, I'll be merciful to you and I'll forgive you the entire debt, the entire scores of millions of dollars. It's been wiped out. You don't owe me anything." And then that guy had somebody who owed him the equivalent of $15, and he wouldn't forgive him. This is why Jesus said, before you try to point out the speck in somebody else's eye, remove the beam out of your own. The beam in your eye is the judgment And whatever you may be trying to point out about that is nothing more than a speck compared to your beam. The beam in your eye is the lack of reflection of the character of God. And whatever that person may have, even if it's an out-and-out failure, like the woman caught in adultery, you know what God was doing when He was dealing with the Pharisees? He was dealing with beams. And then He dealt with her speck. And they thought they were all that and a bag of chips in their righteousness, but in fact, they were operating with huge logs in their eyes. And Jesus simply drew their attention to the fact that they have a log in their eye. But we believers, we do this sometimes. We have this beam in our eye. It's called unkindness. We have this beam in our eye. It's called lack of mercy. We have this beam in our eye called judgment. We have this beam in our eye called unforgiveness. We have this beam in our eye called lack of grace. And we try to point out somebody else's faults. And in the very act of pointing out somebody else's faults, I have this massive log in my own eye. And it's the act that produces the log. Failing the grace of God. Failing the grace of God. That guy would not forgive his fellow servant $15, and he was forgiven scores of millions of dollars. How often are we like that? God has forgiven me all kinds of sins. God has forgiven me all kinds of iniquities. God has forgiven me all kinds of failures. And then I see somebody and I'm offended by them? You got to be kidding me. I'm offended by them? Really? Really? Boy, that is one fat log in my eye. That I can't even see what God has done for me, and I try to criticize somebody else or hold something against somebody else. And God says, whatever it is that they have, it's a speck compared to your log. It's like having a tree in your eye. It's essentially what the comparison He's making. A tiny piece of sawdust compared to a tree, and the tree is in my eye as I try to point out somebody else's lack. When that guy would not forgive in Matthew 18 that $15, you know what the master said? Word of God says there in verse 32, then his Lord after that, he called him and said unto him, you wicked servant. What an amazing thing to hear. That is so sobering. The Lord says, you wicked servant. I'd much rather hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, for responding in faith responses to my heart. But that one who simply would not let things go, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you your sins. I forgave you your iniquity. I forgave you whatever it is. I forgave you your drug abuse. I forgave you your adultery. I forgave you your fornication. I forgave you your murder. I forgave you your theft. I forgave you your lying and your cheating. I forgave you all these things, and you won't forget the thing that somebody has offended you with? He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desirest me to. You asked me to, and so I forgive you. Should you not then also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? For his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. The destroyer comes to destroy. He delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. That's sobering stuff. I'm sorry, I'd rather be well done, good and faithful servant, not you wicked servant. But I won't have that happen if I don't learn how to give the great grace that I've received. I've received so much forgiveness. I need to learn how to give that forgiveness. I've received so much mercy. I need to learn how to give that mercy. I've received so much compassion. I need to learn how to give that compassion. I don't need to learn it because it's healthy for me. I need to learn it because if I don't, I'm back in that debt. And I'll be tormented. You see, great grace is not an option. Great grace is the requirement for life. And so we live in great grace. We live in the humility of faith. Faith in His Word, faith in His promises, faith in His character. And as we live in that, God's great grace exceedingly abounds. What do I do when somebody offends me? Well, what's an offense really? An offense is something that somebody has done toward me, and I live in such a self-orientation that that thing to me is insurmountable in my thinking. It's insurmountable in my emotions. It's insurmountable in my ego. It's insurmountable. Well, he offended me. Ooh. He offended you? No, not you. Now, how do I respond to that when I get offended? Zechariah 4:7. Where are you, O great mountain? Where are you, O great mountain? You're going to become a plain. That's how I respond to it. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, shouting, grace, grace unto that mountain. Somebody does something to offend me. Somebody does something to wound me. Somebody does something against me. I shout great grace to that offense. Grace to that offense. Somebody does something to harm you. Grace to the offense. Somebody takes something from you. Grace to the offense. Somebody sins against you. Grace to the offense. You live in great grace. See, grace is the only provision that I have. And God says, live in it. We live in great grace. And when we deal with somebody else, we live in great grace. When we deal with ourselves, we live in great grace. When we deal with our situations, we live in great grace. If trials come our way, we live in great grace. Offenses come our way, we live in great grace. We don't fail the grace of God. We simply live in great grace. Has it ever occurred to us, when things like that happen, that in 2 Corinthians 4:15, the Word of God says, all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sake. But they did this. It was for your sake. But they wounded me. For your sake. But they offended me. For your sake. But they harmed me. For your sake. Why? That the abundant grace may abound. And get this. Through the thanksgiving of many, redounded to the glory of God. How many people actually rejoice in their tribulation, like Paul did? Well, that tribulation is for your sake. You're in a trial? For your sake. You're in a testing period? For your sake. God's telling you to wait on Him? For your sake. Why is it going on, God? For your sake, that's why. It's for your sake. So that the grace of God may abound. So that you may learn how to live in great grace and all that comes with that great grace. That's why. Why, God? For your sake, for great grace. That's your answer. Why did it happen? For your sake, for great grace. Why am I suffering? For your sake, for great grace. It's that simple. Now, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Because if you don't believe, you won't have the experience of it. You'll still be its target. But I'd much rather have the experience than just be a target. So do you believe? In Romans 5:15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. The great grace of the Savior has abounded to many. Not just a little. Not just enough to cover it. Disproportionately huge quantities of grace. And when we live in that great grace, that's where we find power for living. This is what it says in Isaiah 40. If I wait upon the Lord, I renew my strength. What I'm really doing is I'm living in the grace of God, trusting His Word, trusting His promises, trusting His character. As I'm doing that, I'm growing in great grace, and it's my strength, it's my power. So I live in trust of Word, promises, and God's character, and I have tremendous power in that process that I'm in. And I don't faint, I don't fail, I don't get weary, I don't drop out, I don't quit. I stay on the road. I stay with a focus toward God. I keep my eyes focused on God. He stares me face to face. He is the God of in-your-face grace. And as I live in this grace, I have power for all things in my life. And nothing can overcome me. Because I have great grace, which produces that great power. And now I'm more than a conqueror, more than victorious in all aspects of my life, because I have that great grace. Amen?